Turn to the book of Ephesians. We'll continue our study of Paul's epistle, the epistle of Ephesians. If you would, stand with me. And out of respect and honor, we'll pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his word. And then I shall read Ephesians chapter 2. Let's pray together. And blessed God, we come now to your word, which is holy and right, which is the light of heaven shining to us now. And we pray for enlightenment and understanding. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a desire for it, a hunger and a holy thirst for your word. Lord, that you would fill our hearts with it and we would find great satisfaction in it. O Lord, educate us. Fill our minds with truth. The truth of your word, Lord, we pray that you would stamp out error, stamp out, Lord, our own ignorance, stamp out, Lord, the errors and the lies of the world that remain in our minds and our hearts. Lord, come now with the spirit of your word and minister to us. And Lord, we pray, however old, whatever the age, oh God, bring us Christ. Bring us salvation in the Lord Jesus. Bring us a deeper, more gracious, sovereign understanding of our blessed Savior. And Lord, I pray that as he is exalted in our minds and in our hearts and our lives, we would be humbled. Oh Lord, we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, beloved, hear the word of God. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, but that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And beloved, as we continue to study Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we will continue to be impressed with God's power and glory. In chapter 1, we were given this wonderful description of God's person. Paul set forth the glory of God in chapter 1, describing God as this great saving benefactor, the origin and the source of all blessings that we have and that we enjoy come from God. There's not one blessing we enjoy that does not come from him. Every good thing comes from our great God. If Ephesians chapter 1 is an exposition of God's glory, Ephesians chapter 2 is an exposition of God's grace. Amazing grace. In this chapter, Paul will explain to us God's grace as powerful and amazing. Powerful in what way? Effectual. That's a word that is used in the Reformed and Calvinistic circles. We believe in the effectual grace of God. That is, without God's effectual grace, well, we could not be saved. That when God bestows His grace upon us, it's a grace that has the power in it to bring us to God and to work in us that which He desires for us. Being that our salvation is completely God-centered. Paul understands the sovereignty of God. Paul understands that the inability of man. Paul understands that man is unable to do anything to save himself or to change who he is. That it's all dependent upon God's sovereign mercy, God's effectual grace. That's why the book of Ephesians is really very important to you as a Christian. I completely agree with one of the Puritan writers when he said there's hardly a sentence. There's hardly a phrase in Ephesians that does not impact the doctrine of our Christian faith in one way or another. And it's true. If you study any of the Reformed confessions, Ephesians will be a book that's cited over and over in those confessions. In one way or another, the book of Ephesians is a book that really is set apart from many of the other epistles. It doesn't make it more important than the rest of God's word, but beloved, it is highly useful to you. And that's the point. The point is you could memorize the book of Ephesians and have in your mind and in your heart a biblical foundation from which many of our Christian doctrines are found or at least related to. Chapter 2 isn't an exposition of this amazing sovereign grace of God, this grace that is powerful and designed to bring about the change that God has demonstrated it for. Let me give you a breakdown of the whole chapter, and then we'll just begin looking this morning at those first few verses. I've divided the whole chapter just in five different sections. Now, you may go to the chapter and you may read it 100 times or so and come up with a little bit of a different breakdown. That's perfectly fine. This is not an infallible breakdown. But I hope it'll be a useful breakdown for you. I hope it'll be useful. That's what my goal is, to help you gain use from this book. Our first break comes in the first three verses. In the first three verses, Paul describes for us our pre-converted condition. Paul describes for us our condition pre-Christ. And that's what we'll focus on this morning. Secondly, in verses 4-7, Paul gives us a description of God's saving power toward undeserving sinners. And you can see right there in verse 4, notice that conjunction. As one theologian and scholar said in verse 4, where it reads, but God, that's one of the most clearest and most powerful conjunctions in all the Bible. Once he finishes describing our condition before the Lord Jesus Christ, he emphatically relates our new condition with God. But God has done something for us. In verses 4-7 is a description of God's saving power towards undeserving sinners. And verse 8-10 is just a summary of verses 1-7. If you read verses 8, 9, and 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Those three verses actually summarize the first seven. That is, if you memorize verse 8, 9, and 10, you have a summary understanding and description of those first seven verses. And in fact, verse 1 through 7 is one Greek sentence. One Greek sentence. 100 words, maybe. You know, when I heard Dr. Crowe, a minister in our denomination, preach on Ephesians 2, he did a wonderful job in poking fun at evolution. Now, this letter was written 2,000 years ago. And it has chapter 1 has a 202-word sentence. Chapter 2, 1 through 7, is a 100-word sentence in Greek. And yet, today, we must write in very small sentences and use very small words because we lack the comprehension and understanding that these Christians had 2,000 years ago. So he said, what's wrong with evolution here? We're certainly not growing and getting better and better if they're using 200-word sentences and 100-word sentences, and we have to use, you know, very small sentences in order to get anybody to read anything we write. So we see that verses 8, 9, and 10 is but a summary of verses 1 through 7. Now, our fourth description comes in verses 11 through 13, and it's a description of God's sovereignty in saving Gentiles. God's sovereignty in salvation. Why? Well, beloved, God is sovereign in his dispensing of his grace. And you got to understand that. Notice in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Notice this is Paul describing for us that God's amazing saving grace is sovereignly dispensed. God chooses how he will save and whom he will save when he wants to reveal it. That's a description here. And notice, beloved, make no mistake about it. When we're talking about the sovereignty of God, and we're talking about the sovereign grace of God, what's Paul always doing? Elevating God. He elevates God. Paul is always seeking in his teaching of the scriptures, in his teaching of Jesus Christ, in his teaching of God and the Trinity, Paul is always seeking to elevate and to exalt God and humble man, which is completely different from the ancient religions and, well, from every other religion, because in every other religion, man is either on par with God or somehow even above God. But Paul wants to make sure that as Christians, we understand God is highly exalted and man must be humbled. And so this chapter of verses 11 through 13 is the description of God's sovereign grace applied. And fifthly, we see a description of the means of salvation. Verses 14 through 18 is a description of the means of this grace. Paul, in these verses, described the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to expound on it, but we'll get to it. That is, Christ came and preached. Christ came and preached the gospel to the Ephesian Christians. And yet we know Christ never visited Ephesus. And so these verses describe for us the means of grace. How has the Lord brought you saving grace? Beloved, no one here this morning, no one here this morning is saved because they figured it out. No one here this morning is saved because you decided to open up the Bible and read it and be saved. If you decided to open up the Bible, it's because God told you to do it. God was working in you. And God brings the Bible to you and makes it alive in ways that it never was before. You see, beloved, notice how many times people have read the Bible. I've heard testimony after testimony after testimony. Now, that testimony doesn't make God true. Make no mistake about it. We're not saying if we can collect 1,000 people that somehow they trump God's truth. But God is true. And there's a time, beloved, when we open up our Bibles and it speaks louder than ever. It speaks more powerfully than ever. There's a churning, there's a burning, there is a life taking place in our hearts that we can't explain, and that's the Lord working in us, making that word powerful to salvation. Think about before you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times had you heard the gospel? How many times had you heard the gospel? How many times had you had somebody say, repent, believe? And yet, it was that time that it hit you. There was that one time that when you heard those words, you were broken. You heard them. Your heart melted. Things become clearer. He was more glorious and more exalted than he had ever been before. For some reason, beloved, your heart melted under those words. And that's what Paul is relating to when Christ came and he preached to you, you believed. Even though we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ employs human preachers to preach the Word of God, beloved, there's no human preacher that's ever responsible for saving any man. Only Christ preaching saves. Only Christ, His Word saves. And that's what Paul is describing in these verses. And of course, you see that in verse 19 through 22, we see that grace creates one church. God's amazing grace, beloved, creates one church, one building with one Savior, with one body of doctrine. Well, let's go back to these first few verses and spend our time there this morning, and hopefully we will be able to bring some understanding from these verses to our hearts and minds so that we can be exalted, so that God may be exalted in our thinking, so that we might grow in Him and be humbled, Lord, not because we just want to be humble people, but to be humbled in the right way, to be humbled under truth. Not to just walk around and kick rocks looking down at the ground, but that the Word of God and the truth and the glory of God is what brings us to this state of humility. Now, beloved, I was tempted to title this morning's message, The Walking Dead. And I know you're laughing because I know you're thinking about something else. But that did not originate with me. In fact, it was actually a title of a theologian in the 1800s called The Dead Walking. So I just kind of turned it around. He said verses 1 through 3 is a description of dead people walking. And he said this. He said, these verses describe for us the activity of the dead. That is, when we think, young people, when we think of this description in these verses, in verse 1 where he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you should not think of a dead person lying in a grave. That's not the picture. The picture is this person is dead to God and alive to sin. Dead to God and alive to sin. And that's what we are going to explain over the next few minutes. Calvin paraphrased his understanding of these verses in this way. He said, these verses are to give God and Christ the glory due them. One must truly come to see his own wretchedness. It is true, Calvin said, that unless we see our own wretchedness, we will never exalt God rightly. Now think about that. Maybe you agree with it. Maybe you do. Maybe you don't agree with it. That is, in order for us to truly see and to understand and to appreciate God for who he is, we must truly have the right impression of ourselves. And to do that, we must go to passages like this. I think that's a fair observation. I think it is something we need to realize. If we are going to see chapter 2 as an exposition of God's amazing grace, beloved, how can that grace be amazing if we somehow, even in the slightest way, deserve grace? Think about it. If you could find just one fraction of a reason God could delight in you apart from him, then that grace can never be amazing. Because there'll always be that one small degree in your mind and heart that said, I deserved it. I deserved it. And you know what, beloved? It would be true of us to give an inch, we'd take a mile, wouldn't we? Because if we just had that notion that we somehow deserved it, even in the slightest degree, we would completely take over and exalt ourselves over God. And we must not do that. We must come to understand, beloved, that these three verses are a description that Paul gives us to humble us, to exalt God, and to humble us as saved sinners. Let's look at the text. There are three descriptions given in these three verses that are designed to bring us to humility. The first one is found in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 1 describes us as dead. Notice verse 2. At the end of verse 2, we are described or were described at one time as being the sons of disobedience. And then look at verse 3 for our third description. The end of verse 3, were by nature children of wrath. So in these three verses, Paul uses three humiliating descriptions to describe us in our pre-converted state. Paul's not trying to embarrass us. Paul is not seeking to browbeat us with the Bible. He's not being a Bible thumper. He's not just calling us sinners for the sake of being bold or fiery in any sense of the word. Paul is explaining the true nature of our pre-converted state. And he uses these three descriptions, beloved, to help us understand that we were, before Christ, dead in sins. That we were, before Christ, sons of disobedience. and were by nature children of wrath. Let's look at those together. It is interesting that Paul describes not only our former condition in this way, but Paul also includes himself. Notice what Paul says in verse 2. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived. Paul is describing and including himself in this. Notice what he says in verse 3 toward the end of it. And he says, we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There is this universal application of these three descriptions. All men, apart from Jesus Christ, are seen by the Apostle Paul and by God as being dead in trespasses and sins, as being described as sons of disobedience and by nature children of wrath. Beloved, those three descriptions describe accurately everyone outside of Jesus Christ. At one time, before grace, Paul was highly exalted in himself and in his abilities. Paul goes on to describe his thoughts of himself before conversion when he said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I had the best education. I was upright according to my own standard of righteousness. Paul even had the audacity and the arrogance to say, blameless. And now look at the Apostle Paul. Look what God's amazing grace did to Paul. Look what God's grace, beloved, did to Paul's view of himself. If you go to Philippians 3 and you read that sort of description Paul said he used to have of himself, you could read on down a little further in Philippians 3 and Paul says, but that's nothing. That what I found in Jesus Christ made all of that rubbish. Rubbish. Garbage. Refuge. Manure. But when God's saving grace entered into the Apostle Paul, his eyes were opened. And that's what he says in Romans chapter 7. He says, the law of God excited sin in me. It came alive. See, before grace, Paul was numb to the law of God. Before grace, Paul could read the Old Testament and not in any way be convicted by it. I'm sure, beloved, we've been there. And then there was a time when Paul read it that it punched him in the heart. It gripped his mind, it gripped his soul, and it condemned him. He said, the law of God killed me. I became a sinner. The law of God pierced me and excited sin, and I became foul in my own sight. Oh, beloved, now listen to me. I'm not preaching what is politically correct today. You must understand, college students, the self-esteem movement is death. The self-esteem movement is anti-God. It's anti-Scripture. What we're going to see, beloved, is the self-esteem movement is the spirit of the world, where man is free to exalt himself and to see himself however he pleases and however he chooses, even when it's not true. Paul Paul at one time, beloved, saw himself as this mighty, blameless person, but when grace entered his heart, he became humbled under God's grace, and he began to see himself the way God sees him. And in these descriptions, beloved, this is how God sees everybody outside of Jesus. And this is how he used to see you prior to Jesus. Make no mistake about it, beloved. These descriptions describe us. Why should these descriptions be shameful and unbecoming of those made in the image of God? Because that's not the way we were created, is it? Or was it? That's not how we were created. We were not created corrupt and polluted and selfish and self-centered. We were created upright. In fact, I want to read to you from our catechism, from the Shorter Catechism, and I want you to understand how these descriptions are to inform us, but beloved, they're to do more than that. They are to humble us in order to exalt God and his sovereign grace. We must be humbled about our precondition before the Lord Jesus. And it all started back when we were created righteously and upright in God's sight. Shorter Catechism. Question 10, how did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image and knowledge, righteousness and holiness with dominion over the creatures. That's how God created us in the beginning. Notice what Paul describes, how Paul describes us here. Notice how unbecoming it is now. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. I'm going to describe that in a moment. According to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. I mean, we indulged in the lusts of our flesh. This catechism goes on to describe this state of sin. Listen to these catechisms. I want to show you the beauty of them. And I hope you grow in your appreciation of our Reformed standards. Question number 13 through 19 is an exposition of man's fall and sin. Listen to these. They're short. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit, disobeying God's word. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Meaning this, beloved, meaning exactly what Paul exposits in this text. Your depravity, your pollution is ethical and moral, not genetic. It's a moral fall. It's an ethical fall that is passed on from parent to child through normal procreation. And you know what's a mystery? We don't know how that happens. If it's not a gene, how does it happen? Because God ordained it to happen. And that's the way it's passed along. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And see, that's what Paul is explaining here. He's actually explaining this misery that we lived before Christ, which was the indulgence in our flesh. The indulgence in death, the things of death. Those things that are dead to God, we indulged in freely and openly. Question 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate? The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Now what he's saying is, you aren't a sinner because you sinned. Paul is describing us being sinners because of our nature. You see, beloved, it's like this. Paul is saying by nature. Notice what he says in verse 3. I want to point these things out to you. We're by nature children of wrath. Paul didn't say because you lied, you came under God's wrath. Paul didn't say because you were sexually immoral, you became under God's wrath. He says you were by nature under God's wrath. You were inherently under the wrath of God because you fell in Adam and you were part of Adam's family and you were of the same rebellion and you sinned because you were by nature a sinner. Last question. What is the misery of that estate wherein man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God. Think about that. People don't think that's misery today, not to fellowship with God. But yet that's part of the misery being expounded here. What did he tell them down here in verse 11? You were far away from God at one time. You didn't have communion with God. He says, lost communion with God under his wrath and curse and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. Oh, you see, beloved, our shorter catechism clearly, concisely explains our condition and need of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at some of these descriptions and hopefully help us to understand it a little better. Notice dead in trespasses and sins. What he is telling us here in verse 1 of chapter 2 is that we are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, before our conversion, before our salvation, we lived. It is in the Greek, he is describing the sphere of our lives. We lived in trespasses and sins. We lived, the word trespasses is the word for offenses, to trespass, and sins, breaking of God's law. That we lived in the arena or the environment of sin. We were dead to God in righteousness, and we were alive in sin. Of course, God sees that lifestyle as death. Death. When a man or a woman indulges in the desires of their flesh, it's a lifestyle of death. And that's why Proverbs 8, verse 36 says, all those who hate me love death. He's describing our environment. He is describing in the sphere in which we enjoyed living. Before Jesus Christ, we enjoyed our sin. We had no problem trespassing the law of God. We had no problem living in an environment whereby we indulged in our lust and our flesh. Paul here describes our deadness in a spiritual sense, not a literal sense. Spiritual sense. We are dead. Dead to what? Dead to God. Dead to righteousness. Dead to purity. Dead to beauty. Dead to holiness. Dead to everything that is good, holy, pure, and true. We are dead to all those things that God exalts and thinks highly of. And beloved, that's a description, isn't it, of so many people, even in church, isn't it? They have no interest in the things of God. They have no interest in God, nor do they have an interest in the things of God. Why? Because they're dead. They are insensitive, unable to respond and to react to God and his ways because they are dead to him. And God, I like what one, in fact, I will find the quote somewhere. One scholar said this. He says, when you are dealing and addressing dead people, he said two things. He said, there is nothing you can say or do to make God beautiful. There is nothing you can say and do to make that person desire God. You can't make God beautiful enough. You can't make God enjoyable enough or pleasing enough to a dead person. He said, nor can you make hell terrible enough to run from it. Now, did you get that picture? You can't do anything to make someone, a dead person, cling to God, want God, but nor can you make a dead person run from the terrors of hell. You can't make hell terrible enough to make a dead person not want it. And that is true. Beloved, how many times have we witnessed people bent on their own self-destruction? People bent living a lifestyle that is taking them, not just the miseries of this life, not just the sorrow of broken families and broken homes and bankruptcy and all the things that come with so many sins, but we're talking about that eternal damnation. And yet, even though I've had people tell me, I believe it. I know there's a hell. I know there's a God, but I long and desire for my flesh. They can't turn from it because they're dead to God. That's the description given here. It was John Eddy that said, he said, God's love and Christ's sufferings and earnest conjurations by all that is tender and by all that is terrible will never detour the dead person. You can't make Jesus sweet enough. You can't make the gospel presentable enough to please a dead person. And yet what do so many churches do? They restructure and they reinvent their whole worship experience for what? Numbers. People who have no interest in God. People that have no interest in the things of God. And beloved, the church should never cater to dead people, but to those who have been converted and transformed and made new creations in Christ Jesus. Beloved, in this description, do we not confess our own inabilities to save ourselves? We understand, beloved. There's a great Old Testament passage of Scripture. Turn with me to Ezekiel 37. You could say that Ephesians 2 is sort of an explanation of Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. And the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them and round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry, meaning they were very dead, bones separated. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves. My people, I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. That's the description spiritually, isn't it? When the Lord puts his spirit in you, you come alive and you begin to seek the things of God. Beloved, that first description is one that should bring all of us to humility, to a state of humility that we understand that one time I was completely dead to God. Covenant children, this is a description of you too. This is a description of everyone universally. And we must understand that in these verses, what verses are better for counseling to help answer the question, why? Why do my children act this way? Why do I act this way? Why can I sit under the sound preaching of the gospel and then turn around and treat my wife this way, or turn around and teach my husband this way, or treat my children this way, or treat my parents this way, or do these things at work? Why? Because there was a time when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and I lived in the debauchery of my own selfishness. And I was by nature separated from God. Yes, God has saved me, but I still struggle with the old man. That's what Paul's going to deal with later on in the epistle. Notice our second description. Not only does Paul describe us as being dead in our trespasses and sins, but he calls us the sons. He says, at one time you were the sons of disobedience. Look at verse 2. In which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, let me tell you something. There's a lot of conversation about verse 2. What does that mean? I mean, there's a lot of differing opinions out there among theologians about this prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But first of all, let's notice what the text says. First of all, he describes us in our pre-converted state as being sons of disobedience. Paul seems to be using here a Hebrew term, the son of so-and-so. The son of Daniels, or the son of Christopher. If he was a son of Christopher, it would tell us a lot about that person. So Paul here is using this Hebrew terminology to show the identity that we once had. Our identity. Our communion. Yes, dead in trespasses and sins described our sphere of life, our environment. But being the sons of disobedience describes our identity. We were disobedient. We were the sons of disobedience. And notice what he says. He says that we walked in this. Notice what he uses. Formerly walked according to the course of this world. Beloved, before the Lord Jesus Christ, we are described as disobedient, the sons of disobedience. We're identified. You can say, well, you look pretty. You look nice and sweet. You look decent. You know, we always talk about that. You know, we say, oh, well, he looks like a decent person. But what the Bible says is it goes to the heart. He's not dealing necessarily with the way you dress, even though the way you dress can be a reflection of your heart. He's dealing with who you are inwardly. You are the sons, or you were the sons of disobedience. All of us were. It's a term meaning a life that's characterized by disobedience. In what way? You know, you can sit here in church and be disobedient. You can sit right here under the preaching of the gospel and be disobedient. Churches have done it all. The wilderness church did it under Moses, did they not? They heard Moses preach, and the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 3 that their hearts were hard and they did not believe. They would not trust. They did not rest in the word of God by faith. Beloved, we can sit under the preaching of the gospel and even be characterized by God as disobedient, even though you look perfectly great, compliant. How can we sin? Sins of omission. Beloved, what is it you should be doing you're not doing? Let's forget about the transgressions for a moment. Let's just talk about the things, the positive commandments of God's law. The things we should be doing that we're not doing. The thought life. You say, oh, my thought life, if I keep it to myself, I'm not hurting anybody. You are hurting yourself. Young person, listen to me. Children, listen to me. When you entertain doctrine that's not biblically accurate, when you entertain a lifestyle that is not pleasing to God, you are hurting yourself. You are hurting your conscience. You are wounding your own conscience, and you're wounding and scarring your own heart. You're killing yourself. You are hurting somebody. We are described here as the sons of disobedience. And of course, there's a relationship to this in Jesus's preaching in John 8 through 10, where he is confronted with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees did not want to heed his message. And the Lord Jesus just told them, he said, the reason you don't heed my message is because you are the sons of the devil. You're characterized by rejecting me. By your rejection of me, by the rejection of my doctrine, by the rejection of my gospel, you have identified and characterized yourself with the devil because he rejects everything that's of me and rejects everything about me. You are the sons of disobedience. You were. Notice what else he goes on to say. You know, there's really, in verse 2, not only are we characterized by these terms, but we are also identified with two unholy alliances. Two unholy alliances found in verse 2. They're the world and Satan. The world and Satan. Before Jesus Christ, we were in allegiance with this world. Why is that important? You know who the world is? The world is everyone that does not know Christ savingly. That's the world. The world is everyone that does not know Christ in a saving way. And the world has its own laws, it has its own philosophies, it has its own fads, it has its own principles, it has its own way of life. And we at one time walked according to those ways. And if we walk as we walked according to those ways, we were proving that we were the sons of disobedience. So I just talked about the self-esteem, the philosophy of the self-esteem a moment ago. Beloved, to believe that is to call God a liar. To believe that you must first love yourself before you can love anyone else is a doctrine out of hell itself. It's a truth, or it's a teaching out of hell. It's a teaching that the world embraces, and it is something that should be condemned by the church and the people of God, because God's word condemns it. And it'll lead to a lifestyle of misery for you if you embrace it. We are described by being in allegiance with this world and of Satan. Notice what it says, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Here, how can I illustrate this for you? If you walk into a birthday party, there is a spirit of what? joy, spirit of happiness. When you walk into a celebration, it could be a graduation, it could be a birthday party. I mean, it could be, you know, the sentiment and the spirit of Thanksgiving when all of our family and friends are sort of gathered around a table. There's this sort of communion that's taking place. There's the spirit about that festivity. Well, what he is saying is here, at one time, we were enveloped by the spirit of Satan. That we walk in this spirit of Satan, in the debauchery of our own thinking. Our minds were wayward. We didn't think about the things of God. We didn't want to think and dwell upon God. We want to dwell on ourselves. We want to dwell on our lust. We want to dwell on our pleasures. And we were willing to put away and aside things that got in the way of our own pleasures and desires. And we walked according to those things. That's why he says you were the sons of disobedience. You disobeyed God in every way. We walked in allegiance with this world. Beloved, you know, you may say, oh, I want to be separate from the world. But let me tell you something, young ladies, young men. Be careful what you long for. Because you can sit in church and long for what the world longs for. We can as adults, can't we? We can sit in church. And yet our hearts can be drawn to those pleasures that the world finds pleasure in, and we are guilty of disobedience. Thirdly, children of wrath. The children of wrath describes our misery, beloved. Our misery is described in the Greek. It's a genitive of destination. It's not just describing our condition, but it's describing where we are and where we are going. We were at one time children of wrath. What does that mean? It means that we were at one time under the justice and judgment and wrath of God in every way. Do you know how fleeting happiness is to an unsaved person? Do you know why complaining is such a grievous sin? Because it's a complaint against God. Some of the strictest judgments on the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt was on the sin of complaining, not being content. Whenever we complain, listen, it can be about the weather. We are complaining against God's providence. And yet, what do we find ourselves? I mean, what do people, one of the things that describes lost people is what? Discontentment. They're always seeking something. They're always needing something. They're always needing to do something. And they're always trying to fill their lives with all of these things that make them happy. And yet, beloved, the reason we as Christians should be able to be happy in the most meagerest situations is because our happiness is based upon the presence of God only. Why do I want to go to heaven? Why do you want to go to heaven? Well, I want to go there because it's fun. I want to go there because they're singing. No, we want to go there because that's where God is. We want to go there. That's where Jesus is. He's at the right hand of the Father. You want to go to heaven because that's where our Savior is. If he wasn't there, it wouldn't be heaven. If he wasn't with us now, beloved, this worship wouldn't be sweet. By nature. Turn with me. I want to show you a passage of scripture that supports this. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Two things. Number one, notice that believe and obey are synonyms. To believe God is to obey God. You cannot say, I believe in God, and you don't obey God. To obey God, to want to obey him, is to believe in him. Those two are synonymous. They go hand in hand and describe the same thing. And yet, notice the second thing, the present tense of the verb abide. but the wrath of God abides on him. Who is the him? The unbeliever, the one who doesn't obey, and the one who doesn't believe. God's wrath is constantly abiding on him. Let me say this. That means, beloved, it's God's wrath when a person can't get satisfied. Why would the Lord allow you to get satisfied with anything that's not himself? Tumultuous lives, always up and down, always here and there, is nothing more than a manifestation of God's displeasure, because we have refused to find contentment in the presence of God himself. And yet, people all around us exhibit these things. What does this mean for us? Well, so what do we have? We have three descriptions, and we have two unholy alliances, but now I want to close with this. One glorious fact. Look back with me at chapter 2, verse 1. Now, because this is one sentence, I want to show you the main subject. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. One amazing truth. Beloved, God's amazing grace saves undeserving sinners. And I want you to realize by these descriptions how undeserving we all are. Undeserving of his mercy. Why? Because we offended him. We sinned against him. We spurned his justice. We spurned his glory. And yet, he chose, because of his power, he was able to do it, and because he set his love on us to save us from out of our deadness. But God, who is what? Rich in mercy. We're going to look at that next week. But beloved, I want to show you something. Has God been exalted? Have you been humbled? I hope so. I hope God's been exalted. I hope you are developing that heavenly mindset. That mindset that begins with God and ends with God. A mindset that has God in his rightful place. Young person. You can't say, young people, well, that's what the pastor does, or that's what the elders do, or that's what the deacon, that's what the older people do. They all like to read their Bibles and take notes. Young person, you're in the same condition. You're under the same wrath. And the only way to escape that wrath is belief in Jesus Christ. It's to flee to him. To embrace him. And we're going to look at that amazing grace next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for showing us what we were before the Lord Jesus, helping us understand how you viewed us. And I pray, Lord, we'd confess it as true of us. I pray that we wouldn't try to fight it. I pray we wouldn't ignore it. I pray we wouldn't minimize it or justify any other view of ourselves but this teaching, Lord, that we would see ourselves as dead before Christ, disobedient before Christ, and under your judgment before Christ, but that in Christ Jesus we are made alive to righteousness and holiness. We are now the sons of God, and Lord, set apart for holiness' sake and obedience. Lord, that we're no longer under your judgment, but we are now under your grace and mercy. Oh, Lord, that we are even now, as we sit here, experiencing life eternal, and we'll one day fully embrace it. Bless us now, oh, Lord, with these truths. Seal it to our hearts and our minds for Christ's sake.